Well, it's good to be with you again. I always enjoy sharing with you, and it's a great privilege to be able to share, in particular, God's Word. A life-changing sermon. The sermon that launched the church. The greatest sermon of all time. Just some of the descriptions given to this passage that was read to us a moment ago. These were the words spoken by Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost. Think of the symbols of wind and fire. Think of the foreign languages spoken by representatives of every nation. Think of the confusion. No wonder we read the reaction of the crowds. Amazed and perplexed, they asked, "What does this mean?" And some of them even thought the disciples were drunk. And it fell to Peter to address the crowd. But before we go into the detail, let's pause for a moment. A life-changing sermon. Let's first of all, though, look at the preacher. Supposing you had been commissioned to deliver the very first sermon of the newly born Christian church, how would you have set about it? I well remember, to my embarrassment, the first sermon I ever preached. I was a raw student at Theological College in Durham, and I had to preach to the miners of nearby Fishburne Colliery. And the text I was given, you won't believe this, was the entire book of Jonah. Can you imagine it? I had 4 points, I do remember this, all beginning with S. Sunk, swallowed, spat out, and saved. And somehow, and I, to this day, I don't know how I did it, I managed to weave in all the great Christian doctrines with Jonah. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the Pentecost. You believe, you said it was there. But I spent so much time in preparation, rehearsing my talk again and again. But by contrast, Simon Peter had no time to practice when he gave the first Christian sermon. He wasn't in an auditorium. He had no pulpit. He certainly had no notes. And he had no PA system either. For we read, Peter stood up and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. And yet as we read through this first sermon, we see how powerfully Simon Peter communicates the good news. That is even more extraordinary when you consider what a failure Simon Peter had been. We forever associate him with denial, don't we? Remember the cowardly way he spoke about Jesus after his arrest? He'd forgotten the warning of Jesus. Before the cock crows today, you'll disown me 3 times. He had failed, and as we would be tempted to say, he had failed beyond redemption. But God's ways are so different from ours. God didn't write off Simon Peter any more than he writes off you and me. He found forgiveness and restoration. Within weeks of denying Jesus, 7, 8 weeks perhaps, of swearing that he never even knew him, we find this same man, Simon Peter, challenging the crowds on the day of Pentecost. "Be assured of this," he says. "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." I suppose when you stop to think about it, Peter's story is our story. It's the story of every Christian, of finding, however much we may have failed, of finding redemption in Christ. A life-changing sermon, the preacher. A life-changing sermon, secondly, the message. And what a message it was, simply focusing on Jesus from the beginning to end. This Jesus. This Jesus. His life, first of all. If you've got a Bible near you want to follow, you may find it helpful. Verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Jesus was truly a man. So much so that passers-by in his own hometown of Nazareth would exclaim, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And yet he was no ordinary man. He was accredited by God, we read here, through supernatural wonders, miracles, and from the Greek word we get our English word, dynamite. Wonders, their effect being to arouse astonishment. Signs, their purpose being to signify great spiritual truths. He was no ordinary man. And I guess, I'm speculating here, some in the crowds that day may have been with him when he had fed the 5,000. They may have seen him heal the sick, or heard the amazing reports of Lazarus, the man who came back from the dead. This Jesus, like the crowds on the day of Pentecost, we too, when we come to faith, ask, who is this? Or as one individual memorably expressed it, it is incredible to comprehend the impact that one person, leading a small group of 12 people for 3 years, has had on our world. His impact over 2,000 years later is more profound on the day-to-day lives of people, believers or not, than the impact of any other person at any other point of history. This Jesus, his life. This Jesus, his death, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. I always find it quite extraordinary that the worldwide symbol of Christianity isn't the manger, which we make so much of year by year at Bethlehem. It isn't the carpenter's bench where, let's face it, Jesus spent most of his adult life. It's not a majestic crown fit for a king, but it is a Roman gallows, the cross. And today's equivalent, I suppose, would be the hangman's noose or the electric chair. The death was so terrible, Peter makes a point of it here, that he was nailed to the cross. But who put him there? Well, of course, we know the answer. In the first place, it was the Jewish religious leaders who plotted his death. It was actually the Roman soldiers who carried out his execution. But there were others too. As Peter accuses his audience, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. And again, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. And in our own way, we too were responsible for his death. For it was our failure, our stupidity, our rebellion, our selfishness that is so much part and parcel of our human nature, what the Bible simply sums up as our sin, that sent him to the cross. But even that isn't the whole story. For God's hand in some way was in all this, to work out his purpose, how sinful men and women could be put right with a holy God. Or as the hymn puts it, ransomed, how they could be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. It's beyond me, but it is one of the profound truths of Scripture, how we reconcile God's sovereignty in allowing Jesus to go to the cross with our responsibility. This Jesus, one verse about his life, one verse about his death, and 9 verses focusing on his resurrection. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, verse 24. Agony, I understand, literally means birth pangs. Birth pangs. His resurrection is pictured as a new birth out of death to life. Someone rightly said, the Christian faith is built on an empty grave. And Peter quotes from one of the Old Testament Psalms written by David, one of the great heroes of the faith, a psalm with which his audience would be all familiar. And in this psalm, David says that his soul would not be abandoned to the world of the dead, nor would his body decay. And Peter says, well, it can't be anything to do with David, because I can tell you confidently that David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. David had been dead for hundreds of years. His tomb just outside Jerusalem could still be visited. Therefore, David's words, Peter says, didn't refer to himself. No, he prophesies of the coming Messiah. Of no one else would those words come true, only in Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus is the heart of this sermon, this life-changing sermon. Someone put it like this. At the heart of Christianity is a cross. And one of the most significant things about it is that it is an empty cross. Christians down the ages have been sure that his shameful death on the gallows was not the last word about Jesus. He rose from the tomb and triumphed over death. This was the belief that turned heartbroken followers of a crucified rabbi into the courageous witnesses and martyrs of the early church. This was the one belief that separated the followers of Jesus from the Jews and turned them into the community of the resurrection. You could, even to this day, imprison them, flog them, kill them, but you couldn't make them deny their conviction that on the third day he rose again. God is laying on my heart and on the heart of many other people, I think, the work of Open Doors, working among Christians who are persecuted for their faith. And it's reckoned that over 200 million Christians suffer in one way or another because they name the name of Jesus. This Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. This Jesus, his ascension. Peter now jumps straight from Jesus' resurrection of the dead to his ascension to the place of absolute authority at God's right hand. And again he quotes another psalm of David, 110, which incidentally Jesus had already applied to himself during his earthly ministry. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. A reminder that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. A life-changing sermon, the preacher, the message, and now the response. How did the crowd respond? Did they fall asleep? I doubt it. They managed to stay awake, more than that. But did they say, well, that's fascinating. We'll come back again another day and hear you again. No. Did they say, it's all right for other people, but I'm not the religious type, you know. We've often heard that, haven't we? No. When the people heard this, every one of them was cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? Or as one translation puts it, it pierced their very hearts. They must have been staggered. All the honour and worship which they reserved for God alone was due to a poor carpenter from Nazareth. Convicted of sin, conscience-stricken, call it what you will, they ask, what shall we do? Peter gives a twofold answer. First, he says, repent. I've often got the wrong idea of repentance in the past, of somehow putting on sackcloth and ashes. Repentance, if you've ever watched the guards outside, sentries outside Buckingham Palace, they march up like this. And then they turn round. And when they turn round and go in the opposite direction, literally, they are repenting. And that's what Peter is saying here to his hearers. If you want to follow Jesus, you're going to have to repent, to change direction altogether. Following Jesus isn't just the icing on the cake. Far from it. It's so radical, your life has changed completely. And then, secondly, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of the very person they had previously rejected and sent to his death. And I find it's amazing, isn't it? And as I speak, four of our young people at St. Andrew's, Eleanor, Emma, Maria, Marcus, are being baptized now in the name of this same Jesus, of whose life, whose death, whose resurrection we've been focusing on today. And we believe and trust that they and all who claim to follow Jesus will experience God's forgiveness and the renewing gift of the Holy Spirit to live with them, to unite them, to transform them. And the words with which Peter concludes this first ever life-changing sermon are equally words for you and me today. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, his listeners, for their children, for subsequent generations, and for, I love this, for all who are far off. In fact, for all who, without exception, whom the Lord our God will call. A life-changing sermon. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel, the good news, that you come to rescue us as we are. In all our muddle and failure, you come by your Spirit to change us, to give us that strength to change direction and to follow you. Lord, help us to reflect on these words of your servant Peter and apply them to our own lives. For the glory of your great name. Amen.